I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're taking a look at chapter 12 today. And our study dovetails exactly what Elder Ray Judge just read for us as our opening scriptural thought from the Ten Commandments that Jesus wrote with His own finger in reference to the holy Sabbath day that God set aside and made just for man. It was a gift to man. We're going to take a look at that a little later on in our study this morning. But Matthew chapter 12 is where I want us to begin our study today. Remember, we're studying through the entire book of Matthew, verse by verse, and we've just started a brand new chapter, chapter 12, verse 1. And the Bible says, "And at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were hungry, and began to pluck heads of grain to eat." Have you ever been hungry on the Sabbath day? Why, sure, we get hungry every day. That's just the way human nature is. We were sort of made that way. In fact, if you and I never got hungry, we would never eat, probably. We eat because we are hungry, and that's why we eat. And so the disciples on this particular Sabbath, not unlike any other day of the week, they were hungry. And you'll recall what has preceded chapter 12. Jesus had been instructing people, and He had also instructed John the Baptist's disciples who had come to Him, and Jesus had been involved in some healing as well. And now He has taken a little reprieve at this time, and in chapter 12, verse 1, it says they are going through a grain field, and they are plucking heads of grain, and they are eating. Now, in order to eat the grain, they had to get rid of the chaff, which means they had to do a little threshing on the Sabbath day. I don't know how it was at your house this morning when you gathered around your table and had breakfast, but if some of you had a banana on your cereal, I have a hunch that you probably didn't peel it last night before the sun went down. I've discovered something unique about bananas, and that is if you peel them too early, they change color on you. And so most of us probably peeled our banana this morning. And according to the Pharisees, that would have been a labor that had been unnecessary on the Sabbath day, for you're having to work in order to provide the food. And that's what they were doing. They were working in the grain field, taking little handfuls of grain and harvesting it, threshing it, and then eating the grain after having blown those little hulls away. It's amazing. Don't you find in God's Word that when we read stories like this, that there's always somebody hiding in the grain field watching? Have you ever noticed that? And in verse 2 it says, "And when the Pharisees saw it," what were they doing? Dogging Jesus' steps? Were they watching Him with binoculars? Were they trying to keep an eye on everything He did? It seems like it. The Pharisees saw the disciples threshing the wheat in the palms of their hands, blowing the chaff away and then eating the grain. "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." Three times in the book of Matthew, the Pharisees are watching the disciples as to food. Isn't that interesting? They're watching the disciples in reference to food, three different times. Here's one. This is a classic case because on this particular chapter, chapter 12, they're breaking the Sabbath by threshing grain. You and I wouldn't call peeling a banana probably servile work on the Sabbath day. But that is what they were being accused of on this particular day. In chapter 9, which we've already talked about in chapter 9, verse 14, we find them also not involved in fasting, staying away from food like the Pharisees were good at. They were not fasting. They were eating when they got hungry. Imagine that. And so the Pharisees accused them of not eating. "You shouldn't be eating." And now they are eating, and guess what? They're accused of eating. And then in another chapter, we're going to come to chapter 15 and verse 2, we find the disciples actually eating again, but without having washed their hands. And it wasn't just a matter of washing their hands. Now, I know some of you wives get on your husbands when they come in from work and they don't bother to wash their hands, and you sort of get on their case. So, in a sense, we still have Pharisees around keeping an eye on us fellas. But that isn't really what they were against there in chapter 15, and we'll get to that later. But there was a ceremonial cleansing that had to take place where they had to wash their arms from a distance. I think it was somewhere around the elbows. They had to wash their arms all the way down and then off of the fingers. See? They had to be clean ceremonially before they could break the bread and before they could eat the bread. That was one of the rules they had. And they had to wash so many times, you know, like seven times each arm, and then they had to dry it just right. Aren't you glad, Leroy, we don't have to do that? We fellas get together, we just kind of enjoy the food. If I had to go through a cleansing like that, I don't think I'd enjoy the food as much. But it's interesting that the Pharisees, three different times in the book of Matthew, attack Jesus and his disciples, all relative to food. And Jesus says to them, and I find it interesting too that it seems like the Pharisees are always attacking Jesus' disciples, and Jesus always comes to their aid. And I kind of like that, because you see, beloved, in the world in which we live, we as Christians are always being attacked as well by Satan's little voyagers. He's always sending people to us to attack us. Have you noticed that? And Jesus always stands in our defense. I'm glad for that, as long as we're doing what Jesus has asked us to do. And here again, no exception, the Pharisees see the disciples and they attack the disciples and Jesus responds. I like that. Verse 3, "Have you not read," Jesus says to the Pharisees, "what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him?" Verse 4, "How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest." David wasn't a priest. He hadn't been set aside for that holy work. He was not to go into the sanctuary, into that holy place, over to the table of showbread where they had the 12 loaves. You remember every day? David and his men had been fighting for God, and David and his men were hungry, and they were starved, we would say today, and they needed food, and they came to the sanctuary knowing there was food inside, and they had none. And David moved within the veil, and with his men, they took the food and ate the food, and God did not strike them dead. Sometimes we look at that and we're amazed. Well, how is it that there were two sons of a priest, and they were priests, working in the priesthood, and they came and offered strange fire on the altar, and fire came down and destroyed them instantly? How is it that God is a respecter of persons here? Maybe it's because God reads the heart. He reads the motives behind what we do. Amen? You see, human beings look on the outward, but God looks on the heart. He looks inside. David was as pure as they come. He had come before God with thanksgiving and praise, knowing that God had provided food for the priest. And even though he wasn't a priest, he was a child of God. And he needed the food, and he accessed the food, and God honored him. There are times, beloved, when we may be able to eat without washing our hands, and God knows the circumstances, and God accepts that. And we don't get sick, in spite of what our mommies might say. Isn't that amazing? Yes, God still protects the innocent, because their hearts are right with Him. And so he identifies with his disciples and he tells the Pharisees that so it was with David. And David was not a priest, but God honored and blessed him as he took the showbread from the holy place. Or verse 5, "Have you not read in the law," and they were good in the law, "have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane," they actually profane the Sabbath, "and are blameless?" How could they desecrate the sanctuary on the Sabbath and still be blameless? Well, what they did was simply perform the rituals which were required of them by law. They had an evening and a morning sacrifice, and they also had grain offerings, special offerings they provided on the Sabbath day. But it involved work. It involved labor. Do you mean the priests are all right, that they can actually labor on the Sabbath day and be blessed of God? Sure, look at me. Hello? Now, most of you know that pastors always work on the Sabbath. But it's okay. You never even give it a second thought. In fact, most people, when they find out that I'm a pastor, they say, oh, I know what you do. You preach once a week. Yeah, that's basically all I do, is preach once a week and put little fires out during the week and do other things. But isn't that interesting? People understand just intuitively that a pastor works on Sabbath. And he drives his car, in my case, sometimes to two different places in order to preach on the Sabbath. In fact, Sabbath, to most Sabbath pastors, is one of the hardest days of the entire week because he's constantly laboring from early morning before many of you are even out of bed. He's up studying the Word of God, going over his sermon notes, making preparation for the sermon that he's going to be presenting for God that day to the saints of God. And God blesses him even though he works hard on that day. And some Sabbaths he finds himself visiting more on that day than any other day. And on that day he's meeting with hearts and minds and people. And by the time the sun goes down on Sabbath, when many of you rest back and say, what a wonderful Sabbath I've enjoyed, the pastor is wiping the sweat from his brow saying, wow, am I glad that day's done. Now don't tell anybody I told you that, see. But Sabbath is a day of work for the priest. It always has been, and it always will be. But yet God blesses the priest and he blesses the saints as we work together in assigned duties that God has called us to perform. And the Jews at that particular time, the Pharisees in particular, did not see anything wrong with the priest doing that on a regular Sabbath day's work. But Jesus identifies it as labor. It's work, and yet it's according to the law. And you accept it, I accept it, it's okay. So maybe it is all right to peel a banana on the Sabbath. Maybe there are some things that it's okay to still do on the Sabbath and not be condemned by somebody's law as they're looking through their binoculars at you. And you know, beloved, I see it in Adventism perhaps as in no other group of people. We seem to be always looking for the person who is out of sync or out of step with what they know to be right in the Adventist dietary program. And if you happen to drink with your meal, God forbid, which Jesus did, excuse me? Yes, he not only broke the bread and gave them bread, but he also said, take this cup, which is a symbol of my blood, which is spilt for you. And he actually had wine and bread at the same table. Can you imagine that? And yet we as Adventists piously say, we don't drink with our meals. Well, we shouldn't wash our food down with our water. That's true. I agree. But there's a balance here, beloved. There's a balance. In all that we do, we should be in balance. Amen? Amen? Even when it comes to drinking water, we can drink too much and foul up our electrolytes. Isn't that true? Sure, we can do too much of even a good thing. But what Jesus is saying, the same thing that Paul wrote, moderation in all things is what God is after. Be balanced in what you do. And I'm going to take a little aside here for a moment, but I know that there are those, and I just heard it this last week, someone said something about the translation diet. And we talked about that. And as Seventh-day Adventists, that's the diet we should be striving toward, which frankly is the elimination of all animal products in our diet, including the animal. Okay. Now that's the goal. That's what we should be working for. But I just want to remind you that if somehow, by doing away with all the milk and the eggs and the cheese and the butter and the cream and the meat, if somehow we could do away with all of that and be translated as a result of what we've done away with,
That'd be good news for Satan. What do you mean? Just hear me. If there was a translation diet that would guarantee salvation by going on the diet, Satan would be the first one to be converted. You hear what I'm saying? He'd be on that diet right now. Why? Because it was a guarantee of translation. You see what I'm saying? Beloved, you can be on the translation diet and still go to hell. Sorry if that's a little too straight. But I want you to know today that there are many New Agers that are better on their health diet than many Seventh-day Adventists. Because they believe in holy cows. They believe that the animal is the reincarnation, if you please, of some other life form prior to it becoming a cow. And they don't touch life in any of its forms. They have a sacredness about it. What I'm saying is there are many people today that live a healthier life than many of us as Adventists, and they're not going to go to heaven just because they live a health message. There's more to it than the translation diet. There might even be a transformed heart that's required. Huh? In other words, God is looking for attitudes. He's looking for people who have learned to love one another, to accept one another, not to be hiding in the grain field with binoculars to see who's eating at the wrong time of the day. Beloved, I only say these things because I think all of us have been either condemned or condemning of others to one degree or another on some of these points. And I think we need to back off and let people have that walk with God that God is walking with them in. He may advance some of us in a way that He's not advancing others. We're at different points on different issues in our life. So if you see someone that's eating a little meat, remember Jesus even fed fish to His disciples after He was resurrected. So maybe it's not a mortal sin after all. Well, you may not be translated, okay? But at least you still may get there. The important thing is we get there. And we won't get there if we're not nice to one another. And that's the important thing we need to remember on these issues. And so Jesus, in verse 6, notice what He goes on to say. Yet I say to you Pharisees that in this place, in this grain field this day, there is, your Bible says, one greater than the temple. And you'll notice that word one is italicized. That's a supplied word, not in the original. What is that really saying? There are some commentators that would feel that in context is really not the right word to put there. Truly, one was greater than all of the temple and all of the priests and all of the disciples, and that was Jesus. There's no doubt about that. He was greater than them all. But in context, that isn't what He's emphasizing. Let's go back and look at it again, and I'd like to suggest another word, perhaps to plug in there. Yet I say to you that in this place there is something greater than the temple. Really? Is there something greater going on in that cornfield or that grain field that day? Was there something going on there in the disciples as they were worshiping God? Was there something going on there that was greater than the temple itself? Now the priests, of course, held the temple to be the greatest. The Pharisees held the temple to be the greatest. There was no other place on earth that was more set aside or sacred or sanctified or glorified than the temple there in Jerusalem. And of course, the Sabbath day, which was synonymous with temple worship, the Sabbath and also the temple were the two greatest things there were. But now Jesus is saying in verse 6, yet I say to you that in this place, there is something greater than the temple. Take a look at Hosea just for a moment. Would you do that? Old Testament, Hosea. Let's go back there. You can find the book Daniel. You've been in the book of Daniel here recently. Take a look at Daniel and then follow right after Daniel and you'll come to a little book, Hosea. Okay? Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. In that little book, let's take a look at chapter 6, if you would. And let's take a look at verse 6 and see what might have been greater in that grain field that day than the temple. Chapter 6 of Hosea and verse 6. Notice what Jesus says. For I desire, what does He say? Mercy and not sacrifice. Sacrifice was done in the temple. and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The burnt offerings were down in the courtyard. Do you remember? What God desires is mercy, compassion, not sacrifice. He also desires knowledge more than burnt offerings. Let's take a look at Micah chapter 6. A familiar passage to you. Micah chapter 6, Old Testament there. Just over a few more little pages. Some of these little books are hard to find in between there. Micah 6. And let's take a look at verse 8. This is familiar to you. In fact, it's even a song. I've heard many of our young people sing this. Micah 6, 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do sacrifice? That isn't what it says, is it? It's to do justly, to love what? Love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Is that what the men were doing that day with Jesus in the cornfield? That's what his disciples were doing. They were thrilled with what God had taught. They were rejoicing in the truths that God had used to set captives free. They were learning to love His mercy. They were walking humbly with their God. They were doing what God required. They wanted to do good to their fellow man. And now they were being accused of eating and threshing wheat. Interesting. What is it that God is saying? Back there in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6. Something greater is here in this grain field than in the temple. Isaiah 66. Would you take a look at one more with me, please? Isaiah. Back before Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Isaiah 66. Let's take a look at this little verse and just see if this doesn't make sense. Isaiah 66. And let's take a look at verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. And earth is my what? Footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Oh, remember how important that temple was to the Pharisees. It was everything. And the Sabbath even set the temple apart as something extra special. It doesn't get better than that. Temple, Sabbath, worshiping together. And yet God is saying in Isaiah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And you're going to make a temple for me. What are you going to make it out of? Something you created or me? Are you hearing me? You hearing what Jesus is saying here? For all those things my hand has already made, and all those things that exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. God exalts the humble. Wow. What was that something that was greater than the temple that Jesus was speaking about that day? It was worship. Worship in a grain field. The footstool of God. Let me put it in another way, just to make it very simple. Beloved, the temple and the Sabbath were ordained and set aside for man. Man was not made so that the temple would have someone to worship in it. Right? In fact, Mark 2:27 tells us that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It would be like Jesus making the Sabbath day at the end of creation and saying, "My, what a lonely day. There's nobody here to worship on it. I know what I'll do. I'll make man. So that he can worship on my day." Man was not made so that he can worship on a certain day or go to a certain temple. The Sabbath was made so that man could worship God who was the temple. The Sabbath was made for man. It was the capstone of creation. After man had been formed in the image of God, God said, "You're too good, too great, too wonderful, too special to just go on through life. I want to make a day just for you. A day just for you. So that you can worship me." That's why the day was made. For man. the temple had a different connotation in God's mind than it did in the Pharisees. The temple was made. It was beautiful. It was glorious. But as far as the Jews were concerned, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, that was the only place you could worship. You've got to come to the temple. If you don't worship in the temple, you can't worship. They forgot that the temple was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made to go into a building. It wasn't why God made him. And God didn't make the Sabbath and then discover a way that we could keep it by making a man. That isn't the way God made it. Just the opposite. And then verse 7, he capitalizes on these thoughts. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, my disciples who are guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. He was God not only of the temple, he was God of the very day that was set aside for man to worship on. He was the Creator. He was God. He was the Lord of the day. Unfortunately, folks, we've forgotten that over the years, haven't we? Today, as we look at the lessons we might glean from chapter 12 and make some applications, I'd like to share a couple of things in sort of closing as we wrap this up today and make it relevant for us today beyond what I've already shared. I'd like to suggest today that the Protestant churches of our world have laid aside God's holy Sabbath day that He set aside and made just special for man. I'd like to suggest the Protestant churches, by and large, have laid God's holy Sabbath aside and have instituted another day. Another day of worship, saying that the day is really not all that important. It's the relationship a man has with his God. God set a specific day aside, gave it to man. I think he's honored when man chooses to worship on that day, to honor him as his creator. Having done away with the significance and importance of the seventh-day Sabbath in most of our Protestant churches today, I'd like to suggest they actually have set the stage for the rest of the world, the non-Christian community, to do exactly the same thing in another way. And you'll see why I'm saying what I am as it ties together in just a moment. The non-Christian community have also laid aside something. They've laid aside God's design for the sanctity of marriage and the home, saying it really doesn't matter who you live with as long as the relationship is the central factor and as long as you love your partner. Now, what I'm saying, beloved, is one thing that the church has laid aside and one thing that our community has laid aside. And both of those were instituted by God for a specific purpose. The marriage relationship was made for man. God knew that it was not good that man should be alone, and he made a helpmeet for him. He made Eve for Adam, not Steve for Adam. There is a difference because God ordained it to be so. So that man and wife together could form a home and have the same creative power that Jesus had. They could create life after their own kind. Adam couldn't have done that had he been married to a man. God knew what was best, and that union was sanctified in the garden during creation week, and God set man and wife apart as one. What else did he also set apart and ordain and make it special for man? The Sabbath. At the end of creating man, he made a special day just for man. After creating man, he made a special woman just for man. And us men should say, praise the Lord, we're almost overwhelmed with what God's done for us. Not only given us a wife, but He's given us a special day in order to appreciate that wife and to also appreciate the great Creator God who gave us all things. And yet, how is it that in our blurred vision today, the Protestant churches simply say, it doesn't matter what day we worship on as long as we have a relationship with God. And right in sequence with that same thinking comes a new agenda for relationships in our community, saying it really doesn't matter what kind of a relationship we have with our fellow man as long as it's meaningful. And I see perversion on both accounts. Two institutions laid aside by man. Let me share three paragraphs and then bring some rather interesting facts to the fore that I just found this week that I think you'll find most interesting as we look again back to the grain field and the Pharisees and those that want to stick by their law rather than the law that God has given to us. As the youth, I'm reading from the book Education, page 227, and do you well to read that sometime right on through page 228. 227 to 228 or 9 wouldn't hurt at all. As the youth go out into the world to encounter its allurements to sin. Please listen carefully to the words here. Our youth, think of this generation, number 5 of Adventists. As our generation 5 Adventist youth go out into the world to encounter its allurements to sin, the passion for money getting, for amusement and indulgence, for display and luxury and extravagance, the overreaching, fraud, robbery, and ruin. What are the teachings there to be met? Wow. With that list, I don't even want to know their teachings. That's just the tinsel. That's just the thing to get you in. But then they have a teaching on top of that. What are the teachings there to be met? I'm quoting, spiritualism asserts that men are unfallen demigods, that each mind will judge itself, that true knowledge places men above all law, that all sins committed are innocent, for whatever is right, and God doth not condemn. The basest of human beings is represented as in heaven and highly exalted there. Thus it declares to all men, here's the bottom line, it matters not what you do, live as you please, heaven is your home. Multitudes are led to believe that desire is the highest law, that license is liberty, and that man is accountable only to himself. No accountability or responsibility to anybody else except myself. Now, with such teaching given at the very outset of life, when's that? As soon as children are born. That's the teaching they're hearing all around them. When impulse is the strongest and the demand for self-restraint and purity is most urgent, where are the safeguards of virtue? Where are they? What is to prevent the world from becoming a second Sodom? When I read that, I said, wow, does that fit into our program today? The two things that God instituted on this earth and gave to man. Husbands have a wife. And husband and wife have a day they can praise God for. And on. And through and in. Because they have each other. And they have a Creator who loves them. And we've turned both of them on their head. This year, the legislature in California tried to pass a bill requiring every public school in the state to teach the contributions of homosexuality, bisexuality, and transsexuality to every child from kindergarten, that's 5 years of age, through grade 12. All the textbooks for every subject, including math, science, and language arts, would have been rewritten and re-illustrated to comply with that law. Quoting Dr. James Dobson, founder and chairman of Focus on the Family, He says, it was one of the most outrageous efforts in memory to capture the hearts and minds of this generation of children. In light of the paragraph that I just read from Ellen White in the book Education, do you remember what she said? We are living today, young children are living today, and being bombarded by every allurement to sin, passion for money-getting, amusements, indulgence, display, luxury and extravagance, and fraud, robbery, ruin, overreaching. Everything is coming into our children when they're at a very young, receptive age. And she says, what's to keep them from becoming part of a world like Sodom? Nothing. Unless it's an Adventist home that'll put a barrier around them. Satan's goal, as you know and I know, is larger than California. He wants the entire world, and so does God. And thus the controversy rages. In fact, while the legislature of California was working to rewrite the curricula, the NEA, National Education Association, was trying to accomplish the same thing on a nationwide scale this year. At their annual convention this summer in Orlando, Florida, the majority of the 9,000 delegates approved an action calling for educators to replace the word tolerance with acceptance and or respect in NEA materials dealing with sexual orientation. No longer tolerant, but rather acceptance and respect for the lifestyle. God calls it an abomination. NEA says it's okay, but it gets worse. On June 7, the U.S. Senate voted for a second time on an amendment to define marriage. How does the Bible define it? Adam and Eve. June 7, the U.S. Senate voted for a second time on an amendment to define marriage in the U.S. Constitution as being exclusively between one man and one woman. But again, for the second time, the amendment failed to pass. In short, it requires 2/3 of a majority to pass. The final tally was 49 in favor, 48 opposed. Split right down the middle. What shocks me, however, today is that throughout our great nation, which was founded on biblical and Christian principles, it is becoming more and more common to see a growing hatred against those who dare to stand in defense of traditional marriages. Hatred against those who stand for biblical principles. In fact, it is not uncommon to be charged with bigotry, these are quotes, bigotry and religious intolerance for standing against a lifestyle that God's Word condemns. If I take a stand against the alternate lifestyle today as a pastor, I am condemned as being intolerant, a bigot, and also having no religious intolerance for other people. This week we also learned that violent crimes in America have begun to rise again. And I was surprised to see that it was, after declining for the last few years, it has risen incredibly, but among youth. Youth. And I was just wondering, beloved, is it perhaps because of the amusements and the type of the entertainment that we're feeding our children today and because of the world that's bombarding them today to make this nation a Sodom on earth? Book Education 228-229. Remember what she said? What is to prevent the world from becoming a second Sodom? Right after she says that, she says this. At the very time anarchy is seeking to sweep away all law, not only divine but human, the centralizing of wealth and power, is that happening today? The vast combinations for the enrichment of the few at the expense of the many, the combinations of the poorer classes for the defense of their interesting claims, the spirit of unrest, of riot, bloodshed, worldwide dissemination of the same teachings that led to the French Revolution, are all tending to involve the whole world in a struggle similar to that which convulsed France. Such are the influences to be met by the youth of today. That was 100 years ago. To stand amid such upheavals, they are now to lay the foundation of character. And I say, wow! What do we expect of our children today when they're being bombarded to the likes of which we've never imagined as a Christian nation? When I think of the centralizing of wealth and power, the vast combinations for the enriching of the few at the expense of the many, the general attitude that it doesn't really matter who gets hurt in the process, I think of the statement I read this week from Columbus, Ohio, in the Advertising Age, and I quote, "In an unprecedented push, Walmart stores has hired a gay marketing shop, joined the National Gay and Lesbian Chamber of Commerce, and begun discussions with activist groups about extending domestic partnership benefits to its employees," end quote. Worldwide organization now. Money is the name of the game. Sales and profits, no matter who you're giving the perks to. If you're alive today, beloved, and have eyes to see and ears that are capable of hearing, then it should be evident that there is an agenda that is being pushed at every level throughout our nation to destroy the youth and the children of this age. It's coming at us from state legislature, from the U.S. Senate, the National Education Association, big business, and new laws that are being enacted, such as California Senate Bill 1441, which says, and I quote, "Sexual orientation may not be discriminated against in any program or activity operated by the state or funded by taxpayers." I hope you haven't fallen asleep. I know it's 10 minutes after 12. But it's later than you think. According to Bert Carney, listen carefully, the Director for Legal Legislative Issues at the Association of Christian Schools International in Colorado Springs, colleges could be significantly affected because most of them accept students on state scholarships and grants. He goes on to say, and I quote, "I am personally advising any K-12 or post-secondary institution not to have anything to do with state funding because of this law. I think there is a huge threat to faith-based organizations," end quote. What does Satan hate? He hates this church with a passion. He hates our schools with a passion. Why? Because we have a protective barrier placed around our young people to preserve them in a cesspool of stupidity. And what Satan wants to do is to erode those walls of protection and destroy the youth. And in so doing, he'll destroy this people. Now, on the flip side of this issue, we find the Southern California vice chairman of the Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, and Transgender Caucus of the State Democratic Party praising the legislation of California as another step toward ensuring that gays and lesbians are treated equally in schools, the workplace, and by any organization that receives public funds. Are you thinking with me? We'll soon walk through the grain field. There's a meal provided. And I don't care if you wash or not, folks, but we need to wash our ears out with this. Will this Senate bill, which was just signed by the governor of California, eventually affect our churches, which are receiving millions of dollars from the United States government for the purpose of assisting local citizens in meeting their basic needs through our faith-based organizations called food banks, clothing centers, soup kitchens? Are you hearing what I'm saying? In every generation and in every land, Ellen told us years ago, the true foundation and pattern for character building has been the same. Hasn't changed. Still needed today. The divine law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy neighbor as thyself. The great principle made manifest in the character and life of our Lord is the only secure foundation and the only sure guide. Amen. The Word of God. Come back to His law. The stability of thine times, and the strength of thy happiness shall be wisdom and knowledge, according to Isaiah 33:6. That wisdom and knowledge which God's Word alone can impart. It is as true now as when the words were spoken to Israel of obedience to His commandments. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, Deuteronomy 4:6. Here is the only safeguard for individual integrity, for the purity of the home, the well-being of society, the stability of the nation. Amidst all life's perplexities and dangers and conflicting claims, the one safe and sure rule is to do what God says. The statutes of the Lord are right, and he that doeth these things shall never be removed. Psalm 19:8, Psalm 15:5, and thus concludes Ellen's appeal in Education, page 229. Beloved, was she relevant or what? Did she see these things coming? Yes. And she cried to us as adults and parents of children, protect your children, because Satan is wanting to destroy the entire generation.
Anita came to me today before Sabbath school. Hope she doesn't mind me sharing this. She just received a call this week from a mother who was frantic about her daughter, who was 21 years of age, on meth, has a family. But her meth addiction has a precedence over her own flesh and blood. But it is her mother, the grandmother of that little child, that's concerned about her daughter and her grandchild. And as I listened to Anita share that, with pathos and concern and compassion in her voice, it dawned on me again, beloved, it is the last generation, the previous generation, that has the greatest concern about the drugs that are being used today by a present world. It is not the young people today that are so concerned about how they treat their bodies, who they live with, who they shack up with, where they go, what they do, or whether they worship God, or whether they worship anything. It is not the present generation that's concerned. It's the past generation of grandparents that are concerned. Those who still had some sort of moral standing in the community. They're concerned. That's why grandmas and grandpas are taking their grandchildren to church. It's not parents taking children to church. It's grandparents taking children to church. Why? Trying to save the souls of their children. Beloved, we're in a final generation, a war of which Satan is pulling all the stops to destroy, if possible, even the very elect. My appeal to you today is worship God in the grain field. Worship God if you have to, but stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who created the Sabbath, so that we would have an opportunity to praise His name on that which He created for us. Worship God in His temple and in His sanctuary if you choose to do that. But make sure it's not a ritual, it's not a form, it's not a tradition. You're just carrying on. Come because God has set this apart for us. Where we can study His Word, where we can come to truth, where we know what is truth, where we'll stand for what is right, recognizing that Satan is against everything I've preached here today. And let me just close by saying this, folks. If you think being a pastor is an easy thing in 2006, you need to think again. If you're going to stand for what this book talks about and proclaims and insists that its clergymen preach, then you're going to find yourself sort of on the other side of acceptance today. Because the majority of our present culture doesn't want to hear what I have to say, nor what God would have me say. They want to hear peace and safety, and that everybody's going to make it on the other side, regardless of how they live. The truth is, the majority of the world will never make it to the other side and will be eternally lost because they refuse to listen to what God has to say. I pray that you and I will not only listen, but will heed the counsel, apply it to our lives where it needs to be applied, and that we might become the men and women for this generation that our society desperately needs.
Men and women who are not afraid to stand for the right, though the heavens fall. Men and women who are as true to their God-given duty as the needle of the compass is to the pole. Men and women who are not afraid to call sin by its right name. And yet, in spite of all that, are still men and women of integrity, responsibility, and accountability that are willing to reach out and embrace the ugliness of the world, that in so doing they might save some for God's kingdom by being pure and holy and true themselves. Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray that you'll bless every heart who sat this extra time and listened to this appeal and this challenge from your word today. Bless our families. Bless our children and our little grandchildren. Father, I pray that you'll bless this little church. Bring it back from the death blows that Satan has bombarded us with. Make this church a light in this community, Father, that others might know there's something different about this church. Not only because they're willing to accept and love people, but they're also willing to accept the Word of God and to live by it, by God's grace. Bless us as we go into our fellowship meal today. And may our conversation and may this day be a day that we will truly rejoice in, knowing that it was made just for us, to give you all the glory and the honor and the praise, both now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.